It's kind of like people thought, hey, the Puritans went too far on that.
Okay.
Right.
Exactly. A little too far.
Oh, there it is, right at the top of 311. It was a brash move, a sure sign of Puritanism's ultimate fall from power, for it gave the royalists their own martyr.
All right. So,
do you want us to read that again?
Yeah, let's read that, because that would be a great intro for the recording. So, do you want to read it?
Well, I can.
Okay.
Nancy, you want to do it again?
It's fine.
Go for it.
The age of a Reformation was marked by debate among Christians about the way of salvation. The age of reason was highlighted by the denial of any supernatural religion. Respect for science and human reason replaced the Christian faith as the cornerstone of Western culture. Many Protestants met this crisis of faith not by arguments, but by the experience of supernatural conversion. Faith was less dogma and more experience. This evangelical Christianity spread rapidly by the power of preaching alone, and many Christians came to see that state support was no longer essential for Christianity's survival. Modern Christians could accept religious freedom.
Well, thank you again. Mm-hmm. So, before we even get into this age, it's good to note kind of an introduction to it. So we're going to kind of revisit Luther for a moment, as well as Erasmus, which he was mentioned, I believe, in some of the previous chapters. But Erasmus, and we'll go right here. Here we go. There's a picture of Luther and Erasmus. And kind of this whole age, the Age of Reason, came out of what was known as the Renaissance. And we've all heard about the Renaissance, but a lot of people don't really know what that word means or really what that age symbolized, except art and, you know, dancing. We kind of think of that, right? But really, more specifically, what it really symbolized was almost like the freedom of expression and kind of like a freedom of man. And man's intellect. In that, during this age of the Renaissance, or this era, people started to, for the first time, really heap up more publicly criticisms upon all sorts of authority, primarily, obviously, the church, which really dominated all of the Western world, during the Reformation period, and obviously before the Reformation period. So the Renaissance really kind of gives birth to this new age of reason, and Martin Luther symbolizes one part of it, and then Erasmus kind of symbolizes the other part when it comes to the believer, really in when it relates to church history. So both were men of their time, and that each embraced much of the spirit of the Renaissance. Again, that's that expression, right? Luther was a reformer. He knew that he wasn't really doing the, quote, right thing in the eyes of the, quote, established church, but he still felt like it was necessary. And so Erasmus did the exact same thing. They both agreed that ultimate authority did not come from the papacy. Some could argue even not even from the church. Luther definitely didn't. Erasmus remained Roman Catholic, and so he did held a higher view of the church than Luther did, but they did both agree that ultimate authority did not come from the papacy. However, they sharply opposed one another concerning the will of man. And in our book, it kind of paints a good picture, kind of the differences between Luther and Erasmus. So on page 324, again, kind of an intro to this age, it, kind of in the middle of the page, it says, "The Middle Ages and the Reformation were centuries of faith in the sense that reason served faith." That's huge. "The mind obeyed authority." I mean, it wasn't even really questioned that much. To a Catholic, it was church authority. To a Protestant, it was biblical authority. But in either case, God's word came first. And that's really where the similarity is between Erasmus and Luther. However, the Age of Reason rejected that. In place of faith, it set reason. Man's primary concern was not the next life, but happiness and fulfillment in this world. And the mind of man, rather than faith, was the best guide to happiness, not emotions or myths or superstitions. So, what does the word Renaissance mean? The word Renaissance means rebirth. And basically, on page 325, we learn that it was really the recovery of the values of classical Greek and Roman civilization expressed in literature, politics, and the arts. And so it really was this attempt to give birth once again to that thriving historical age of Greek and Roman civilizations. So, now the differences here between Erasmus and Luther, which came out of the Renaissance period, is that Luther believed that the human will was enslaved, totally unable, apart from an enabling grace, to love or serve God. But Erasmus considered this a dangerous doctrine because he thought it threatened to relieve man of his moral responsibility, which is understandable, right? We read in Romans, when Paul is kind of communicating the depravity of man, he does kind of check that with saying, so does that mean that we can just sin? And then he says, absolutely not. And so he kind of, has to really wrestle with the human mind when it comes to this idea of the will of man, because it is really hard to understand. Okay, so if that is the case about myself, well, then how can I do any good? And Erasmus felt that very same way to an extreme. And so the differences in the Reformation and the Renaissance lie right there in the view of man. So Erasmus believed, like many of those within the Age of Reason, that the will of man was really up to the will of man, and that he could do good. And a lot of this was being proven by the discoveries and the sciences, and kind of, in a way, even the overthrowing of these thousand-year-old regimes or organizations such as the Roman Catholic Church. So when they saw Luther do it, and then they saw Zwingli do it, and then they saw John Calvin establish in New Geneva, and then they saw John Knox go to England and battle with the Queen and successfully win and establish Presbyterianism within Scotland, all of these examples of overthrowing, when King Henry, even aside from religiosity, he did it politically, overthrew the rule and reign of Rome in England. And so when everybody saw these people rebelling and overthrowing, that really sparked a fire, which is basically what the Age of Reason is all about. And this, the Age of Reason can be also looked at as the Age of Enlightenment and also the birth of Romanticism. Some people say that everybody in this day and age, post this, Americans in particular and Western Europeans, we are all born in the Enlightenment and bred in Romanticism. We're all born into the Enlightenment and we're bred by Romanticism, because of media and movies and literature and all of those things that come out of the Enlightenment period and the Age of Reason emphasize the centrality of man. And that's really the difference between the church and the world, isn't it? I mean, that's, and even within the church, we see that battle where a lot of liberal denominations or some, especially the ecumenical movements that kind of go around, it's really more of an emphasis of man as opposed to an emphasis of God. And the Age of Reason embraced that very much so, so much so to where we read a little bit later about the world machine, right? So all of these discoveries kind of pointed to this mechanical world that is governed by gravity and different aspects of science, in that people began to think the world just goes on, and they weren't really seeing God intervening. And so they looked at it from a very naturalistic perspective and just started to look at God, which is what gave birth to deism and the deists, that God was just some watchmaker, that he created a watch, he wound it up, and he let it go, and that's kind of the result of all of creation. And so, as you can imagine, this is really set, and we're not even getting into it yet, but this is really setting the stage for this age of progress, which is the next age, which in the 19th century, in the 1800s, and especially in the late 1800s and the 1900s, you have a huge attack on the Word of God. At this point, the Age of Reason wasn't really geared at attacking the Word of God. That would have been too sudden. That would have been too much. It was more of a focus on man. And so you don't really have a direct attack upon the Word of God yet. You have more of an attack on the obvious abuses within the church that was very easy to attack. You also have alongside that a focus, a shifting toward what man is and what man can do. It's not until later that these Enlightenment thinkers and the world in general gets more and more comfortable with attacking the Word of God and actually questioning whether that even is the Word of God. And that's a whole nother level that we'll get into next week. But at this point, there's really more of an emphasis on man. So that's kind of a good introduction to the Cult of Reason in this chapter. I do want to talk just about a couple of different characters and places. Not yet. So you got to think of really two countries when you think of the Age of Reason. You think of England, and you think of John Locke, okay? And then you think of Voltaire in France. And one of the sections in this book is called The Rise of the Radicals and Christianity on Trial, which again began in England but exploded in France. France was considered the powerhouse of intellectual thought, out of which came the group known as the Philosophes, from which deism came. These were men from obviously outside the church, not reformers, like who were inside the church, but this was kind of an attack from the outside. They portrayed God as the perfect watchmaker. We've already mentioned that. Because he was the perfect watchmaker, which everybody believed, there is no need for God to interfere with worldly affairs, right? If he is perfect, then why would he need to come and intervene? If he did create a perfect world and a perfect world machine, and if he's likened to a watchmaker who is perfect, why would he need to rewind that watch up or come and intervene? And so it's really interesting. They also believe that this faith was the original religion of man, and any organized religious institution was a corruption of this basic belief. Something to mention about John Locke. So John Locke was someone that defended, in a way, Christianity, but almost from a non-Christian's perspective. I mean, the book doesn't really talk about him being a Christian. I don't really, personally, it's hard for me to see him being a Christian, and I only say that because I researched a little bit, and it's written by John Locke, and it's called A Letter About Toleration, and it was written in 1689. So I'm going to read two quotes from his letter on toleration, and I want to ask you, what core biblical principle is missing? And so that's what we're going to do. So this is what he says. Even if the magistrate's opinion in religion is sound. The magistrate would be kind of like the leaders of the church and the state. So again, in England, that's kind of hand in hand, right? You have the church and the state kind of married, and you have the king or the queen who can select the bishops over the church, and then we have those bishops that are really considered the leaders of the church. So it's very intertwined, church and state. So even if the magistrate's opinion in religion is sound, if it is true, and the road he tells me to follow really is the one endorsed by the gospel, if I am not thoroughly convinced of that in my own mind, I won't reach salvation by following it. It kind of makes sense, what he said. If I'm not so even if they are right, if I don't focus on my own mind, and if I'm not thoroughly convinced in my own mind, then I won't reach salvation by following it. Then another quote, "No one is by nature bound to any particular church or sect. Everyone voluntarily joins the society in which he thinks he has found the creed and mode of worship that is truly acceptable to God. The purpose of a religious society, I repeat, is the public worship of God, and through that, the acquisition of eternal life." So it doesn't sound too bad when you're thinking of it from an American perspective, right, where we have the freedom of going to whatever, quote, denomination, no church that we would like to. We now are kind of already living now in an age where denominationalism, all these different splintering off, is totally accepted. And what it's doing is it's creating choices. It's creating options, like restaurants do for us today. It's creating options for people to find that church, to find that pastor, to find that fellowship that they feel most satisfied in. So John Locke is kind of, you know, agreeing and going along with that. But what, from hearing those quotes, reading those quotes about John Locke, or from John Locke, how would you perceive his view of how to be saved? So if a little boy in England were to go up to Mr. John Locke and say, "Mr. John Locke, how is one saved?" What do you think John would tell that little kid?
Whatever makes him feel good, whatever his decision is. Like, it's almost like a free thing. There's no, well, if you agree with what your mom and dad say, well, then you should do it. But if you don't, well, then, you know, mm-hmm. you know, well, then that's okay, too. And, you know, maybe you relate. It just seems like it's so lackadaisical.
Yeah.
Yeah. Whichever one seems right to you.
Right. Whatever, you know, today you agree. Well, okay, then today you're saved.
It sounds like your salvation is predicated on whether you believe someone else's faith, not whether you believe personally.
Yeah. Yeah, that's... Yeah, that's. I think that's right on. I was thinking there was like no grace in what he's saying. So,
well, it's your decision also.
Exactly.
Right? There's no God pursuing you in that those statements.
It's you pursuing God.
Pursuing a version of Him, whichever one you think seems best.
I mean, so he kind of you know qualifies what he says in saying, you know, if the magistrate's opinion in religion is sound and the road he tells me to follow really is the one endorsed by the gospel, if I'm not thoroughly convinced of that in my own mind, I won't reach salvation by following it. So he thinks that you need to be thoroughly convinced in your own mind in order to reach salvation.
Well, there's no childlike faith in that, right?
Right. It's totally man-centered.
Yeah
it's...
Well, and if you have to be totally convinced, where do you start? I mean, it seems to me you have to make that leap of faith before all the things start falling in line and they start making sense.
Right.
So if you're trying to figure it out, get it all, everything in place before you make a decision, you'll never make a decision.
Right.
You're never going to get all the answers.
No, it's true. And I, to your point, I think of Paul the Apostle. There's three times in Scripture where he talks about, where he refers to himself as a sinner, right? The first one is in, I think the first one is in Ephesians, maybe, or Corinthians. And what does he say? He says that I am the least of all the apostles. It's not too bad. It's like 12th, okay, or 13th. The second time he says that, though, later in his life, I think this one's in Ephesians, he says that I'm the least of all the saints. So we're going from the least of the 12 to the least of all the saints. And then do you know what he says when he's writing to Timothy? He says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Which is huge. So you have a man like Paul, who throughout his life, he's learning more, he's studying more, he's impacting more, he's able to look back and see more. Yet, in his own mind, as he's growing closer to Christ, he sees more and more and more the depravity of himself. And that is in sharp contrast to what we're reading here. So that's the difference. So we're moving away from a biblical Christianity to a logical faith in God, basically. It's this very watered-down perspective of God that really is kind of leaving the Bible and really being based more on human reason. So if we didn't have the Bible, what would we think about God naturally? If we were to close our eyes, what would we think about God? If we were to open our eyes and observe the creation around us, how would we think about God? And those aren't bad things to do with the Bible in hand. And like a Berean, to go back to the Word of God and say, okay, I've observed this. I see the sun, I see the moon, I see the stars, I see the mountains, I see water, I see how this person breathes, I see how that animal interacts with other animals, and I come up with this. And whatever that is, you need to obviously compare that against Scripture, against the Word of the Creator of all things, and measure your thoughts about God according to the Word of God. And here you have those observations and those thoughts about creation and God completely absent almost from the Bible. And so it's a huge shift in the way people are starting to think about God.
Don't you think that people all along thought about God in that way? This just gave them an opportunity to express it?
Like the doubting?
Yeah.
Yes, and it's I say yes, but at the same time, we have to I don't know if part of me agrees with you, and then part of me doesn't agree with that. And I really don't know where I stand. And the reason I say that is because I don't think we even really realize how much culture affects our subliminal thinking. So the fact that we are even, the fact that we question everything, I don't necessarily think is as natural as we think it is natural. The culture in which we live and the world in which we live, that's why I'm saying we're born into the Enlightenment and we're bred by Romanticism. It's not even a choice that we have. It's like this, we are, by the time we're 2, 3, and 4 years old, as we're observing companies and people and everything around us, we are conditioned to think and question and discover and press into, which is great. Those are good things. But the person in the Middle Ages that was born in, you know, the 1100s and 1200s, 1300s, there wasn't that, and that's part of me, the part that does agree with me is that obviously, like, people have to at least think about that sometimes. Mm-hmm. But I think it was a lot easier for those thoughts to be passing thoughts and very quickly suppressed because everything around you contradicted that idea of questioning. It was like everything around you told you not to question, to the point where you didn't even realize that that is what was you were being conditioned to think like. And so it's just this, it's this really crazy difference. And we resonate so much more with this age is kind of like the beginning of the modern age, right? It's like this age we can actually start to say, okay, this is totally like what I see in the church. This is totally what I see in the world. Whereas the age of the Reformation, it's hard to believe that one whole country can force people to be one religion and kill people that aren't, you know? It's an interesting thing about, like, you know, how much did people question in the Middle Ages? You know, I think they did. I agree with you. I think they had to have. I mean, we're, like, smart human beings, you know? But even that statement kind of seems like an age of reason kind of statement, what I just said, right? We're smart human beings. Oh, yeah. But it's just like it's all around us. It's like you can't even escape it almost, you know? You know, unless of course you're in Christ and you as you read the Word of God, you start to see, like Paul did, your own depravity, and then you start to really see that need for God, that need for grace, that need for Christ and the cross. So
it almost seems like the Reformation was like the domino, you know, like that opened up all this freedoms, right? So yeah. I almost feel like just because of that, the Reformation, that people had a lot of doubt about the Catholic Church and their strength and their rulership over people.
Yeah. And, you know, sadly, they kind of brought it upon themselves, right? The Reformation came out of one of the most corrupt times in the church. And it's not just happenstance, right? I mean, that's directly related to Luther, right? It wasn't like he only had some spiritual revelation. It was he observed within the church the abuses. I mean, that's what's his whole 95 Theses. So it was the state of the church in that time that kind of caused the Reformation. It wasn't just a purely spiritual, you know, expository experience that Luther had as he was reading his Bible, you know. That is what fueled it, and that's what God used, of course, his word. And that became the foundation upon which the whole Reformation sprung. But the events leading up to it were, you know, was no coincidence that the church at that time was really, really, really corrupt.
Yeah, and he called that out, and other people said, "Oh, you're right. We see it too."
Right.
Otherwise, it wouldn't have gone anywhere.
Right. Exactly.
He said, "Oh, that's just some guy complaining."
Yep, it wouldn't have gone anywhere. Yeah, it's and so you know we're kind of stuck in this. You know, the question is, you know, what's better? Is this age, not this age, but is this spreading concept of reason better than the spreading concept of Christendom? I mean, of course, I think we would all say yes. Because, like, we live in the day and age in which we live, and we have come to interpret Christianity, the church, kind of from this non-denominational perspective, our authority only being on the Word of God and not on anything else, and that's good, you know, but at the same time, was the Word of God lifted up in a higher manner during Christendom? I mean, obviously, yes. You know, was there a lot more corruption at higher levels for everybody to see? Yeah, in some ways, probably not. But the impact was definitely greater because you have people that are a lot higher in society that are corrupt, as opposed to a pastor of a church of 300 people that isn't even part of a denomination. You know, yeah, there's a horrible impact, of course, when corruption comes on that congregation. But it's not like, you know, the king of
the country.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, it's just questions to think about, you know. What's better? You know? The corrupt Middle Ages or this corrupt Age of Reason. You know, it's kinda crazy. So okay, what I would really, really like to do, let's see. I'm gonna see something here. Maranatha open. There we go. Connect. This is like so good. I really want to show you this. Okay, so before we look at this though, I want to go back to France really quick. So France was again that powerhouse, and there were people like Voltaire that really became known for criticizing the church and criticizing authority in the church. Not as much the Bible, but definitely church and authority. And there was a guy that we read about named Joseph Butler. And the book says that he virtually ended the debate for thinking people. But what do you think about that statement, though? That sounds extreme to me.
Yeah, I thought it was extreme too. Because it obviously hasn't.
Exactly. But to his defense, though, you do notice that kind of in the beginning of that paragraph, though, he does say that in England it was different.
Yeah.
Meaning that in France there was like this huge separation between the church, Roman Catholicism, and these philosophes, or these people that were these Enlightenment thinkers. Okay? Why do you think that this debate of the watchmaker God, deism, ended in England, but not in France?
Well, maybe because England still had a state church. France had lots of different little denominations spread all over the place.
And the church, like, conformed, kind of.
In England.
Yeah, so the church was progressive in that it kept up with the times. The Church of England, Anglicanism, as we read about, where if Lutherans aren't known to be progressive, Baptists aren't known to be progressive, Calvary Chapel people aren't known to be progressive. Anglicans, though, are known to be progressive. Episcopalians, which are the Church of England in America, they're known to be progressive. That's both terrible and also good in some ways. The positive perspective of that is that people like Joseph Butler, because he was in the Church of England and probably very educated, he was able to, from an educated perspective, identify what the real root of the problem was. And what was it? What did Joseph Butler kind of determine? He didn't really try to defend what these people were saying. What he did was he basically just said, you guys are holding up reason too much. Reason is not the end all. So it wasn't like Joseph Butler was trying to really combat the topics that they were talking about. He was kind of aiming at the foundation of it and saying that reason is great, but you don't have answers to all of life's questions. And so why are you saying that reason is this, like, ultimate authority? And so in England, that was a very, very wise and educated conclusion to this whole movement of reason and the Enlightenment, that the people in England, because they were wise and the church had a good reputation, mostly within England, that was kind of received. Whereas in France, France was still Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic represented the old way, whereas this separate movement represented a new way. And so in England, it was a little bit easier to tame that, but in France, there was almost no way to tame that because the church really had no place to respond to that. And that's really interesting to think about. What I wanted to show you, and maybe we could just... No, and I mean it says public.
No, it
isn't. But yeah, I mean,
is it something we could get to come up on our phones?
Yeah, probably. Why don't you?
You can use my phone as a hotspot.
Oh, okay. Yeah, do that. we're going to jump into a time machine and go into the future with this YouTube video I want to show you.
You have to connect to my one.
Okay, so let me see if I can find it. You know what, actually, now it's saying that.
Yeah, now it's open. So it's,
let me try yours, though, because...
You'll make the pictures look else.
Okay, what is it? Oh, sorry.
Too long. So, thinking about France, in short, all of this that we're talking about was really set to overthrow the influence of the church over the masses, thus liberating the masses, right? That's kind of what all of this is. So, this Age of Reason is really to overthrow the influence of the church and corrupt authority of the over the masses in order to liberate them. And so... what is really interesting is that France, really out of any country, represented this more than anywhere, okay? And out of this movement, we can see that this is still, like, very much so the way it is. Alright, so.
Did you see this movie yet?
No,
it's funny. It is so funny. It's really good and very clean. It's called.
Oh, I can skip it. Yeah, there you go.
Simply fail. saying in the U.S., where even though there is an official separation of church and state, you have prayers in Congress. You swear on the Bible. In God we trust is the national motto. You have none of this in France. And on top of that, state employees are expected to stay neutral with respect to religion. So civil servants are prohibited from displaying any religious symbols while on the job.
Now, this ban on religious symbols is also true for schools here in France, which are by law secular.
That's right. Public schools have actually been secular since the Jules Ferry laws of the 1800s. The idea was to establish a safe zone where children are equal and free to learn regardless of their religious or social backgrounds. Now, for decades, religious symbols were tolerated, but in the 80s and in the 90s, there was a bitter public debate over the Muslim headscarf and essentially whether it challenged the principles of laïcité, secularism. In 2004, the parliament weighed in on this very bitter debate and passed a very controversial law banning all conspicuous religious symbols in schools. You can see them here. Large Christian crosses, the Muslim headscarf, Sikh turbans, Jewish skull caps, the kippah, all were banned in the name of laïcité, secularism.
Now, these...
So that's all I wanted. I just...
Do they actually impose that?
Yeah. Totally. Do you remember that recently? Do you remember the in Nice?
Yeah.
Remember that terrorist attack that happened in Nice in France?
Yeah.
Do you know what happened after that? What happened after that? There's what's called a female Muslims bathing suit. I forget what they're called.
Oh, burkini.
Yeah, burkini. Thank you. Gosh, okay. How could I forget that? Okay. So, a burkini. So, after Nice happened, they actually banned burkinis on the beach because the French government looked at this terrorist attack as an example of extreme religious fanaticism. And they felt like maybe this is happening more and more because we're becoming a little bit more lax on this secularism. We're becoming a little bit too lax on the separation of faith and state. And so the response to that was that they banned burkinis. And, you know, now I think they've actually lifted the ban because in today's day and age, it's almost like secularism, in a way, the way that France is doing it, is almost becoming a thing of the past. And it's almost like France is kind of coming into an age, a third age, where, again, Roman Catholicism, then we go into the Age of Reason, which has been pretty much all the way up into the present. But now, in the world and in France, it kind of seems like we're kind of coming into a third age. And I don't even know what to call it, but this era or age is almost like an acceptance of all religions, of everything. So France was known for no religion and a complete separation of it from state. Now we're kind of coming into an age of you can accept all religions. And so it's like really, it's similar in a lot of ways, but it's so different. And I wanted to show you that video because that laïcité, that principle of a secular government, I believe, obviously, completely came out of this movement in the 16 and 1700s. And that full-blown is basically that, like what we just watched. So we have 2 minutes before we take a break. Any comments on anything? Was that a pretty interesting video?
Yeah.
Did you know that about France?
No.
I thought they were free.
Except burkinis.
I'm surprised that Muslims go to school, the public school there.
Yeah, well, that's part of the reason why so many Muslims, and this you hear this on the news, that people believe that's why France was attacked so heavily, because France, almost more than any nation, opposed Islam. I mean, not being even allowed to wear your burqa in school, you know, not being able to wear a kippah in school if you're a Jew. you know, it's just kind of interesting that, like, Christians aren't revolting, Jews aren't revolting, Hindus aren't revolting, but the Muslims are. So it's really interesting. So anyways.
Even though they lifted that ban, a lot of the different council of state, I mean, excuse me, there's been different mayors that maintain it in France.
Yeah, I mean, it's a law.
Whatever
the
French mayor decides, they can have a bikini ban. That's incredible.
Yeah, that's why they were able to do that in Nice. So the people in Nice, they felt after that, we're doing it. We're banning it. You know, that. I mean, that's just one example, obviously. But
right.
Yeah, I mean, all the way up until the present, you know, it's truly, it's almost exactly like that here, and to this day.
It makes sense then why that newspaper that Charlie Hebdo was so, their insults towards Islam were so horrific. And they ended up all killed. But I mean, you wouldn't have a paper in America be so.
Right.
Yeah, well, we don't have any that are that attack that hard, or that disrespectful. We're going there though.
Yeah.
I mean, our political discourse is becoming less and less respectful, so we're headed down that same path, I think.
Oh my goodness. All right, well, let's take a break.
Good. Did you take the taking Holy Spirit class?
No.
It's tonight and you're not there in my class, so I have to do, instead of, since I'm the only one taking it for credit, I have to do a 20-page paper.
20-page?
Yeah.
On what?
Instead of doing a final exam, because he doesn't really want to put them together, he is having me do a 20-page paper on the leading of the Holy Spirit. What is it? I'm so not good at debating 20 pages. He goes, you do that and we'll be fine. I'm like, oh, really? Can't you just put a few more questions and
it's a bit excessive.
Like, oh my gosh.
so that in 5 years I can have my master's.
Oh, good for you.
I don't know. What degree are you working toward?
The bachelor's.
The bachelor's, the 2 year?
Mm-hmm.
And you do a full time 2 year?
Yeah.
Job. Do you do all your classes here or do you do any of them through?
All of them here.
All of them here? Yeah.
You can.
What do you guys do for Thanksgiving?
Ooh, we are leaving tomorrow to go on a road trip for about 10 days. We're going to go up to Northern California. That's where my parents live, my brother. We're going to stop in several places along the way and see friends here and family here and other people here.
That's awesome.
Now, yeah. What about your son and daughter?
They are going to be on their own for the first time.
Wow.
Thanksgiving. So my daughter works at a bank, so she has to work on Friday because they can't be closed.
Yeah.
2 days consecutively, right?
Yeah. And so she wasn't really going to be, she was maybe going to come down and join us for Thanksgiving, but she was even saying, you know, maybe I'll just go with somebody up here.
Right.
The traffic will just be horrible.
Right, right.
The time she has to go, and then my son's like, yeah, I'm going out with friends, go. So, yeah.
Is your office out there Thanksgiving dinner?
I don't know.
I think they do. It's $5.
Yeah, or something.
Turkey and mashed potatoes, because I was telling, because I'm going, but my son and husband are staying.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, listen, if you don't want to cook,
because
I was on the website, and I'm signed. And he's like, no, that's a good idea. It's probably cheaper, but no. I'm like, yeah, it's cheaper. I just bought all the food for him today. I'm like,
oh, they're going to cook it?
Yeah, he's going to cook. He loves to.
But they'll get multiple meals out of what you bought.
Exactly.
Just one.
Exactly.
And there's just something about leftover
mashed potatoes for a couple days.
Stuffing.
Yeah,
that good stuff.
What about you? What are you doing?
I'm with my family. My sister-in-law is hosting.
Nice. Is that close by?
Orange County.
No, it's not bad.
So,
when do you leave, Jillian?
I leave Saturday morning. So I'll be dropped off at 5:30 in the morning. Be in New York at 5:30 at night.
New Jersey.
You were?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It was raining. I said it was the first time in like 8 months.
For New Jersey, but
yeah.
They're upstate New York, so they are getting like hammered with tons of rain and stuff. And we're supposed to have 10 to 12 inches where my daughter lives.
Wow.
70 degrees on Saturday, 10 to 12 inches on Sunday, and then by Tuesday it'll be 40.
Oh my goodness.
I'm like, okay, so what kind of clothing should I bring?
Yeah.
My daughter's like, don't worry, I got everything you need, Mom.
Yeah.
Especially now with the certain airlines are charging for carry-ons. Do you hear that?
No.
They created a mess with charging people to check in luggage. And so now
yeah.
Everyone's like compacted everything from
yes.
Carry-on.
Yep. So
and
now
there's no room
yeah,
anymore.
That's true. Right. And so now they're charging.
And now they're charging
for carry-ons. One airline is charging for carry-ons. Or you see the people that get through, they don't leave their baggage, and it's way too big to be a carry-on.
Yeah.
But they always know, well, because there's that
they'll check
off.
It right there.
Yeah.
And
we'll
then you have
it
right
when you
get
off
with your personalized baggage claim.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's just ridiculous. I'm like, oh, my gosh. Any way to fight the system. But people who travel a lot, they learn. You did Uber home. I go, listen, I'm up with you. Like on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I'm up with them until 2 in the morning with them doing hockey. I'm like, oh no, I can talk with you. Yeah, my husband and my son both play hockey. It's a no check league, and so it's the best thing for my son.
Yeah.
So when I am in class Tuesdays and Thursdays, I'm racing then from here to go watch them.
I'm
home and in bed until 2 a.m.
You're such a good person.
Wow. So I said, you will pick me up at the airport on that Sunday.
That's right.
Yeah, you're routinely up till 2 a.m., so it's not really
yeah,
so
easy. Yeah, literally, so
you can prove it, you can do it.
Yeah, you can do it for Derek and yourself. You can do it for me. One night. You can get the whole week without me. And no work.
Well, so Derek plays hockey.
Yeah,
that's
cool.
We're going to bubble wrap him. He's in like all the best, latest, like professional grade equipment because of the head injury and everything.
Yeah.
But
that's great that he can do.
Oh my gosh, it has made such a tremendous difference in his mentality.
Wow.
He has a traumatic brain injury from a car accident, so he has short-term memory problems, and half of his leg from the knee to the foot is all titanium. Like, they literally connected him with titanium letters, which is really awesome.
Wow.
But yeah, it's the miracles. I really need to sit and write a book of how God has orchestrated
all those endorphins.
The clarity of mind and everything is just, and just getting that testosterone as a guy, you know, he's 27 as a young man.
Yeah.
It's so cool to see him. And to watch him on the ice, it's the clearest way to see the real Derek, you know what I mean? Like, because he's not the same. Like, he doesn't react the same. He doesn't, he's not so many things that aren't.
Does he follow like the rules and stuff like
that? Oh yeah, he is so, he used to ref, like before his accident, his dad was the head of the ref. So for playing hockey, he was on three different teams because his dad connected him with everybody. So he played on three different teams, and his dad is a stickler for rules and for just being a good sport and all that kind of stuff. But because he doesn't have a filter anymore of what comes out of his mouth, he played the Tuesday and Thursday, like just a cute little story, this past Tuesday, the Tuesday league is a lot of older guys. Like, there's an 84-year-old guy, there's a 91-year-old guy. Yeah, I mean, like, there's older guys you would never know it. I mean, like, you can kind of tell that they're older, but so this 84-year-old guy could not get past my son, who is 6'5" and like a stick, but my son is so fast on the ice, and this 84, I mean, picture 84, and he's tiny.
Yeah.
He's like this tiny bent over with a stick, you know. And so he got mad at Derek and slashed him. And I mean, this is a no contact league. Like, that's why we have him out in this league, and slashed him. Derek's stick fell, and Derek doesn't have a filter. So at that point, he's getting in this little guy's, like,
oh,
Derek is 6'5" on skates, and this guy is like 5 foot on skates, and he is pushing this little guy into the thing. He's like, you don't slash this leg. And like, oh my gosh. And Mark comes flying. Mark is 350 pounds and 6'5". Comes flying. I never seen him move so fast. Flying at Derek and just going, and he didn't see what happened. Well, I'm in the stands, and I'm the only person at midnight in the stands.
Sure.
No, and Derek, don't kill him. He's old. And Derek's like, he's slashing me. It was just so, oh my gosh, textbook for his brain injury.
Yeah.
And this old 84-year-old guy doesn't have a clue what's going on with why Derek's acting like this. He's like, I'm sorry, I just can't get by you. And Derek's like, you know, Derek is still, you know, screaming, you know, slash people. It was just such a comical of, but then the guy came and apologized, and of course Derek was like worked up, and so we were up until like 4 in the morning because Derek is like this broken record of just going through, like, he just doesn't have a way to process it in a normal, oh my gosh, he was like, oh. So Mark's buying beer for everybody tonight because he's like, we need to smooth this over. But it's really good. The hockey is just amazing. His brain is working at a higher level than it was.
All right, so now we are going to get into the next three chapters, Pascal and the Pietists, which is kind of interesting that he has this chapter like that, because it's almost these two people and groups really aren't, they're not really related. They're parallel movements, but they didn't really influence each other, I guess I should say. So it was kind of interesting that he did that. So chapter 33 of The Heart and Its Reasons, Pascal and the Pietists. And chapter 34, we're going to talk about Wesley and Methodism. And then the last chapter that we're going to talk about is The Great Awakening, which is in America. So what's kind of by way of introducing these next three movements, Because the first chapter was kind of, you know, negative.
Back on,
yeah. It is back on, yeah. And then these next three chapters are, you know, going to be positive movements. So to think about this, there's, you have to understand, and the book doesn't really talk about it too much, but I don't even remember if it mentioned it. Do you remember anything about Protestant orthodoxy or scholasticism? Not the old Roman Catholic scholasticism like Anselm, but the Protestant scholasticism. Wasn't there a section on that?
I don't know. It's, the phrase is ringing a bell, but...
So basically what Protestant scholasticism was that these incredible reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Zwingli, primarily Luther and Calvin, okay, had these confessions of faith and a lot of writings. So Martin Luther wrote a lot. Then came the confession of faith that came out of Lutheranism, right? And then there were further confessions of faith.
There is, page 34.
Okay. And then obviously in France and in England, so you have Germany, which kind of gave birth to Lutheranism, and then you have England, and then you have France. Calvinism really thrived in, obviously, small parts of France, mostly in Switzerland, and mostly in England, and in Scotland, I should say, the UK up there, okay? So those people were extremely influential, and what happened was that they were so legitimate in terms of following, it wasn't like they were the Waldensians that were persecuted and kind of wiped off the map, so to speak. These movements, Lutheranism and Calvinism, were real, legitimate movements that actually established themselves. As a result of that, the descendants or the disciples of John Calvin and Martin Luther wanted to further expound on the works of their fathers, John Calvin and Martin Luther. So what that produced was a lot of theologians that came out of these movements. Obviously, Reformed theologians, there's like literally thousands and thousands and thousands of them to this day. It's not like there's thousands of Methodist theologians. You know what I mean? It's like, but the Reformed tradition, I mean, there's hundreds of colleges, universities, churches, and theologians, and within Lutheranism as well, all over the world. So with all of these writings, that became known as Protestant scholasticism, where a lot of the church life within the Reformed Church, as well as in the Lutheran Church, kind of became more about theology and right Reformed Lutheran theology, and kind of separated itself from the heart of the Reformation. Does that make sense? So Luther and Calvin clearly maintained a relationship between head and heart. Like, their theology was lived out, they preached it, they were zealous for it, they were passionate about it, they loved it. And it kind of gave fire to produce the Reformation. The followers and descendants of Luther and Calvin, though, kind of fell into what's called dead orthodoxy. And dead orthodoxy is just that. It's this concern more about the theology, the great biblical solid theology of the Reformers, and then that's it. So Lutheran churches and Lutherans became okay and content with being Lutheran, with just being Lutheran, because they believed that their church, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, had right theology. And so they kind of felt justified, and they felt content with just being a Lutheran.
Yeah, And just knowing the truth.
And just knowing the truth. Knowing how you're saved. Not necessarily what it means to be saved, but I know how I'm saved. I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by faith and grace. And it was like this, and the descendants of Luther and Calvin wrote about that so much, the doctrines of grace and faith and biblical theology and systematic theology and the nature of man, the nature of God, all these theological writings that came out of it, they just kind of became content with just knowing that stuff. And so that's a necessary introduction to pietism, because pietism kind of was a response to that dead orthodoxy. It kind of became this new fountain of revival, okay? So, and it's also important to understand dead orthodoxy and kind of what the church, really, we're talking only like 100 years after the Reformation. I mean, think about it. Martin Luther lived during the 1500s. Mm-hmm. This dead orthodoxy was prevalent in the 1600s and 1700s. That's crazy. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't think that the Reformation would die out in that way with, we'll just say Lutheranism. You wouldn't think that Lutheranism would have gotten to that point less than 200 years after Luther. But it did. And so that is also very important to know and understand that that was happening also in light of what? The Age of Reason. There wasn't a response. There may have been an intellectual response, but there really wasn't a living response to this new idea. It was almost like the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment thinkers had more passion and zeal than the church did now. Whereas before, it was the church, the reformers, the Reformation churches that had all the passion and zeal. So do you see that switch? Mm-hmm. So the right doctrine churches are kind of becoming settled. This new movement, the Enlightenment movement, and the Age of Reason is kind of now coming to fruition. And that is the context now for the next three chapters. And that's really important to realize. So let's talk about a Roman Catholic. The first part of this chapter is about Blaise Pascal. He truly, I don't know why, he is one of my favorite people in all of church history. I don't really know why, maybe because he was Roman Catholic and I grew up Roman Catholic and he just kind of seemed like a, I don't know why, but I just really, he's a very unique and probably the best example of a Christian that had just as much influence in the world as he did in the church. He actually had more influence in the world, probably, than he did in the church. And that's really interesting. A lot of these people that we're reading about in church history had a huge influence on the church, primarily. Blaise Pascal, though, came out of this this day and age of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, in France. He was born in 1623, lived a really short life. He died in 1662, and lived with a lot of sickness and pain his whole life. But he did a lot for obviously the Catholic Church, but I'm trying to think how he may have contributed really to the Protestant Church. I mean, I don't know if he did that much. I would say more so for kind of that remnant that I believe there is within the Roman Catholic Church. So let's talk about Blaise Pascal a little bit. So sickness marked his life. He died at 39. And he responded to the Enlightenment period, which was especially prevalent in France. During this time, there were two major Roman Catholic movements that were going on, especially within France. We have the Jesuits, okay, that were not so good theologically. But then we have this guy named Cornelius Jansen, who lived before Blaise Pascal. I don't know if he's mentioned in the book, but... Oh, he is? Okay, perfect. He lived from 1585 to 1638, and this guy was all about who? Who was his favorite theologian?
St. Augustine.
Exactly, St. Augustine. So within the Catholic Church, you have what the Catholic people who didn't like, the Jansenists, Calvinists, in Catholic garb. Okay, so you have, like, within the Catholic Church, this secret Calvinistic movement, which is pretty cool, because these people believe that you were saved by grace. You were saved by faith. You were not saved by your works. They believe very much in the depravity of man. And eventually, the Roman Catholic Church called out these people and named a lot of them actually heretics, because the Catholic Church couldn't really afford to let this seemingly reformed kind of teaching kind of well up within its own organization, the Roman Catholic Church. So anyways, so there was a person that kind of took Cornelis Jansen, who was Dutch, kind of took his teaching, brought it to France, and they established this convent primarily for nuns. Okay? Blaise Pascal, during all of this, had kind of a good understanding about God, but then his dad died. And when his dad died, he really fell into depression. His sister, Jacqueline, also fell into depression and ended up going to this this convent called Port Royal de Paris. And basically, at that point, Pascal eventually joined her, and it was the Jansenists who kind of discipled Blaise Pascal, okay? There was one guy there who, had to stand up against the Jesuits in particular and the Roman Catholics, stand up against them in defense of this Jansenist, biblical teaching. So he employed Blaise Pascal, who was really smart, very educated, and Blaise Pascal wrote a lot of writings against the Jesuits and really succeeded in a lot of ways and really kind of allowed this whole movement to kind of keep going. He's known for one of his writings. Actually, it's not even his writing. It's actually all of his writings compiled by somebody after him called the Pensées, and all that means is just thoughts. But I do want to read that little story that you were talking about, like the little stories in the beginning. This is one that I really do like, and I think is very appropriate to kind of sum up the theology of this interesting Roman Catholic kind of Calvinist person. So I want to read that little thing that they found in his jacket after he died. Oh, and then another thing too, what's really interesting. So, do you remember how he was saved? It was when he was reading
John.
Yeah, John 17. And oh, that's right. Maybe that's another reason why. That's like my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And so, just because it's all about church unity, and he talks about the church, right? Jesus in John 17 says that I not only pray for these, but I also pray for those who will believe in me because of these, his disciples, his apostles. So it was almost like he was praying for you and I. He was praying for his future church in John 17. And it's in John 17 that he talks about the oneness of him and his Father, and then also talks about the oneness that he has with us. To where the Father and the Holy Spirit, where they come and make our home in us. And that was the chapter that really converted Blaise Pascal. So, okay, a few days after Blaise Pascal's death, a servant of the house noticed by chance a curious bulge in the great scientist's jacket. Opening the lining, he withdrew a folded parchment written in Pascal's hand. Within the parchment was a scribbled sheet of paper, a faithful copy of the words of the parchment. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, November 23rd. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. And this is really interesting. And you can kind of see the Roman Catholic, the kind of the struggle of being a Roman Catholic, but kind of reaching for God's grace, but being a Roman Catholic, you kind of see that struggle here. I have separated myself from him. That's Jansenist, the depravity of man, the influence there. I have fled from him, again, Jansenism, renounced him, crucified him. May I never be separated from him. Renunciation, total, and sweet. So it's just like this, you see like this struggle, being a Roman Catholic, being a man of his time as well, kind of coming out of the Enlightenment, but striving for this understanding of God's grace. The reason why I like Blaise Pascal so much is because he was so smart, but he almost more than anybody that we're reading about understood and was brought to his knees as a result of his understanding of his own depravity. And like to me, I love that because it produces within him this humility that God requires of us, that he desires from us, that causes us to search out the things of God. And so I really resonate with him a lot in that he, you know, continually struggled with this idea of, am I worthy, you know, of God's grace? And it's like, yes and no. It's like so weird, right? We're not worthy of God's grace, but in Christ we are. So there's like that battle. And that battle, I think, is good. That's, again, that's, you saw that in Paul's life, right? I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. You see that struggle and that continual posture of humility, and I really believe that's what he wants for us. And I think Blaise Pascal kind of paints a pretty good picture of that. So, anyways, any other thoughts about Pascal I think he invented the calculator.
I was going to say, as an accountant, I'm really happy about that calculator.
There is actually something that I kind of wanted.
So did he really believe that God was creator of all?
Maybe that's why I like him too. You don't really know for sure. I believe he was. He clearly grasped what you and I grasp, and that is that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works, and that was a result of the Jansenism movement within the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So we know that he believed that he wasn't saved by works, which is pretty central to what we would call biblical Christianity. He definitely believed in Jesus Christ and that he died for his sins. It's kind of, there are some of his writings that are kind of, you know, strange.
Yeah, even just reading these little tidbits here, seems like he was still confused.
Yeah, I wonder when.
Yeah, it could have been early on in his description.
Yeah, I mean, I definitely don't think he had a clear understanding of the gospel in the way that I think like the reformers would have had it.
Right.
But then you have to ask the question, it's like, how is one saved? It's like, do you have to have a clear understanding? I hope not. It's like we have to go to the Bible, you know. In Ephesians, how are we saved? I mean, we're saved by grace. That not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest we, not of works, lest we could boast. And so there's that aspect to it. I guess we can all have our own opinion. But I wanted to talk about Blaise's initial contact with the Jansenists, and this is on page 338. I just thought this was like really heart-touching. Blaise's initial contact with the Jansenists came as the result of an accident to his father. One icy day in January 1646, Stephen hurried out on foot to prevent a duel about to take place. He fell on the hard frozen ground and dislocated a hip. The two physicians who treated him were devoted Jansenists. They succeeded not only in curing their patient, but also in winning his son to their doctrines. It taught the Pascals that physical sufferings were but illustrations of a basic religious truth. Man of himself is a helpless and miserable creature. Blaise had seldom enjoyed a day without pain. He knew how helpless physicians could be, so the argument struck him with unusual force. It deepened his sense of the tragic mystery of life. And then in 1651, a paragraph down, however, Pascal's personal tragedy deepened with the death of his father. The loss brought Blaise to a crisis in his life. His sister Jacqueline renounced the world by entering the Port Royal convent, and Blaise was left alone in Paris. And then he kind of went through this phase of kind of rebelling. He, you know, got a house and, you know, kind of tried to live it up a little bit, and then eventually came to his senses and then went to the convent with his sister, where there was obviously men there as well at that time. So, okay, so let's move on from Pascal, and let's go to Pietism. So Pietism, there's two phases of Pietism, okay? The first phase are by these first two people here on the screen, Philip Jacob Spener and Hermann Francke. Those two are kind of the first phase of Pietism. Now, do you remember the dead orthodoxy that I talked about? Mm-hmm. This is a perfect example. Philip Jacob Spener was a Lutheran pastor that was caught up in dead orthodoxy until he rediscovered the teachings of Luther. Isn't that crazy? Mm-hmm. So he was a Lutheran pastor that didn't know much about Lutheran or Luther's teachings. He came across them and was amazed to rediscover this fervency that Luther had, this idea that it's not just about, again, knowing right doctrine, but it's about living out the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so Philip Jacob Spener understood that and really grabbed onto it, and he is considered the father of Pietism. He's considered the father of the Pietist movement. He is also considered, kind of, the founder of the home church movement. Some people say that the Moravians are, but the Moravians really got that idea of personal Bible study, kind of in small groups, from Philip Jacob Spener, most likely only because Philip Jacob Spener was the founder of the Pietist movement, and then von Zinzendorf kind of came out of that movement and kind of took care of the Moravians. So, anyways, he wrote a long preface to a book, I think it's called Pious Desires, and he basically, in that preface/book, kind of paints a picture of renewal within the church. And it's within this little book or preface that he kind of puts forth these ideas of personal Bible study. And to us, that's like so obvious, but at that day and age, it wasn't. It was normal. There weren't midweek services, you know, there weren't those home group Bible studies at this time. But he started them, and they were called like little colleges of the pious, I think is what they were called. But
gatherings of the pious.
Okay. And so he kind of started these little groups, and people started to literally experience revival. So much so that he ended up moving to Halle, by the University of Halle, and was teaching there, kind of brought on his protege called Hermann Francke, who carried on the Pietist movement, started a whole bunch of organizations that cared for widows and orphans, and really gave birth, and this is like a very exciting part of church history, really the birth of modern missions. And so it's out of this Pietism, this Pietistic movement, that we have really the birth of really the first Protestant missionaries. And we'll get into that in a moment. So that's the first phase of Pietism. You can think of that as the University at Halle, Spener, and Francke. That's like the first phase. And then you have the second phase. And the second phase is marked by Zinzendorf, this guy, as well as the Moravians. And this is something, this is part of church history that maybe we've heard of. I'm sure we've heard of the Moravians. We may have even heard of Zinzendorf. Have you heard of him before you read this book?
Mm-mm.
No? Okay. So Count Zinzendorf, from 1700 to 1760, he opened his estate to a wandering bunch of Moravians. There was about 300 of them. And literally opened up his estate to them. I saw a picture of this huge building on his estate as I was just like researching it. And I looked closer, and all that was his horse stables.
Wow.
And like I thought that was like his big house, like his mansion, and it was just for horses. So I don't know how big this estate was, but so where this is, it's kind of important to know, is in Saxony, where Luther was. So that same area, this is so cool, think about that. Mm-hmm. That same area that produced the Protestant Reformation and that great revival in the 16th century is that same spot that kind of gave birth, the same part, not just the same country, the same section of Germany came this movement of Pietism and Zinzendorf and the Moravians. So there was this really momentous summer called the Golden Summer of 1727. And for 100 years, I don't think the book gets into this, but for 100 years, this prayer meeting continued. And what it was is that the Moravians at this, who kind of settled here and had kids and churches, who settled here, they had this prayer meeting where a man and a woman would pray. They would have an allotted time during the day. They would pray, and they would pray for revival, and that actually went on for 100 years, supposedly. And it's just so beautiful, because when we think about what the Moravians did and how they contributed to Christian history, it's no wonder that God used them so much, because of their devotion to the Word of God, Bible study, and particularly prayer. And it's really out of this Moravian movement that we have this. Okay? So we have the 18th and 19th century Moravian missions. And you can't really see too much, but basically the Roman Catholic presence is going to be yellow, the Protestant presence is pink, and then you have the Greek church, which is green. I want to read this. It's part of a paper that this guy, Robert Gallagher, he's a PhD. He's on staff at Wheaton College. He's the director of the Master of Arts program of Intercultural Studies. But anyways, he wrote a whole, it's like a basically a book on Moravian missions in particular. And the first mission that he mentions was in 1732, and the last one was mentioned in 1891. I'll just read this. By the time Zinzendorf died in 1760, after 28 years of cross-cultural mission, the Moravians had sent out 226 missionaries and entered 10 different countries. Mission stations had been established in Danish St. Thomas. Okay, so I want to show you. You know where St. Thomas is, right? It's like kind of in the West Indies, I think. So we have St. Thomas in the West Indies. We have Greenland, Georgia in North America. Lapland, do you know where Lapland is? Lapland is basically that...
Sweden and Norway.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep, it's the northernmost pink part. And then you have Suriname, which I think is Africa.
It's
South America. It's not.
It's at the top of South America by Guyana.
Exactly, which is, yeah, modern-day Guyana. So sorry about that. And then there's Cape Town, obviously, in Africa. And then there's, Elmina, Dutch headquarters in the Gold Coast. Demerara, now known as Guyana, sorry, South America, and to the British colonial island of Jamaica, which is by the West Indies. And then it says that in Antigua, in 1760, there were 49 men and 17 women serving in 13 stations around the world, ministering to over 6,000 people. Further missions would be established in northern India, Barbados, Labrador. Do you know where Labrador is?
It's way north Canada, right?
Yeah, so that's kind of where the Eskimos lived. Nicaragua.
My sister-in-law's from Guyana, which is right by Suriname. Oh. So I wouldn't have known that if not for that.
Holy smokes. I am really stupid.
Even in Palestine.
Wow.
Alaska and Tanzania in 1891. Okay, wow. So, and this is kind of a little, I don't know why, I just, you know, you could do research on all these different stories, and I just chose the Eskimos, because I thought that was cool. I did a little bit of research on the Moravian missions in Labrador, which their little arrow is. There's a picture of a Moravian missionary to the Eskimos. The Moravian, this is just from a really old, it's like a really old archive by this person, I don't even know who this is, W.H. Whitley, the records of the Moravian mission in Labrador. And it said the Moravian missionaries, and this is that practical aspect of just really assimilating yourself into the culture in which you live as a missionary for Christ. The Moravian missionaries in Labrador, besides being missionaries, had to be, in their time, doctors, traders, school teachers, journalists, justices of peace, I don't know what those are, civil servants. Their records provide a comprehensive view of many aspects of life in northern Labrador over a period of almost two centuries. So it's like these people don't just go to these places and leave. They go and they settle among the people. And it's really the Moravians that set that standard for all missions after that. And it was a totally different way of missions, right? Obviously, we have the Roman Catholic method, which was either a complete There was conquest and... What was the other word?
It's like assimilation. It's where you blend into the culture.
But it's like worse. Yeah, it's like it's kind of becoming the culture. I forget what that word is. But anyways, whereas these people, obviously, they assimilated themselves into the culture, but they didn't become like the culture. And they truly, truly maintained this biblical understanding of the gospel and preached it, and I think you know that's why they're so remembered in such a positive light, because they really were able to balance that out, to not become, you know, so much the culture around them, but live in it enough to kind of earn the respect and following of the local people. Without, of course, compromising the gospel. So this is kind of a zoomed in view, because do you see the tiny little crosses? Mm-hmm. Those are like all the little stations. You can't really see those crosses on this map, and so I just wanted to show you. Like, you can kind of see in Germany, in Denmark, in the United States, they're all over the middle colonies and New England, and then obviously all over the West Indies.
So they were called the Moravians because of where the region they were from,
what they believed. Exactly. Moravian is a place, and Moravia is the place where basically Bohemia and Moravia were kind of like the same geographic area, and they claimed to be the ancestors, the spiritual ancestors of John Huss, who was the martyr after John Wycliffe in Bohemia. Remember, he went to Constance because he thought he was going to be safe, but they actually ended up turning on him. Yeah. Okay, so that kind of is the end of the Pietist movement in terms of the Moravians, okay? Now we're going to move on to John Wesley, and we really don't have that much time, so we'll get through John Wesley really quick, and then I'll just talk about two people in the Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. But before we talk about them, let's talk about John Wesley and Methodism. So John Wesley, he was a very, very interesting, very famous in America. Mm-hmm. However, this is a very interesting fact. John Wesley, by his own account, was actually not a Christian when he came over to America as a missionary to the Native Americans in Georgia. He was an Anglican minister that was ordained, that was very excited. He is someone almost like, I don't know if I've really heard anybody who was as saturated in right theology, but still didn't get it for some reason. Like, he was, I mean, he studied and strived to understand and know scripture and really solid writings, but yet for some reason, just like, I don't know, it almost proves the providence of God, right? That, like, you can be that immersed but still not get it. You can be like Blaise Pascal, who really only had a sliver of truth through the Jansenist movement for a short period of his life, and maybe get it more than John Wesley did.
Right.
And you know what I mean? It's just really interesting. And so John Wesley, from 1703 to 1791, only came to America that one time for the Indians, by his own account as being unsaved, not a Christian. I think he said he was half a Christian or something. And his spiritual journey, like kind of the spiritual journey was, do you remember when he was on the ship?
Yeah.
Okay, so he was on a ship coming across to America, and who were there?
Moravians.
Moravians were there. And he saw that the Moravians in the midst of the storm were still happy and singing and talking to each other, and he truly was amazed by that. Because him being an intellectual from England couldn't really understand like how we're going to die, how could you be happy and joyful? And so he went to England, and I thought this was kind of a unique, I thought this was an appropriate, these two pictures I chose appropriately, I feel, the ones on the right-hand side. So the first one, obviously, is January 25th, 1736, when he was in the boat. Okay, you can see the water kind of coming out from the ship, or coming in from the water. And then in 1736, this might have been like February or March when he was actually in, well, probably not February, because they probably wouldn't have had snow there, although he's in Georgia, I don't know. But these are Indians here. And what I think is kind of interesting here is that there's nothing wrong with what he's doing, but it fits him maybe not being Christian. He's like kind of showing them the Bible, and this is just a painting. This may not have even have happened, but these are just pictures that I found online that I thought were appropriate. So he's here, you know, preaching to the Indians, but he's more like this, like, see what it says, see what it says, see what it says. But he said himself that I go to convert the Indians, oh, who will convert me? Wow. So he had this like struggle. He wasn't getting it. He didn't have the joy and the peace that he knew that he should have had. So anyways, he goes back to England like miserable, really sad. He felt like all of it was a complete failure. He gets back to England. He joins, I don't know, Oxford may have been before, but anyways, he gets to England and he meets this Moravian pastor who basically asks him, like, do you know what it means to know Jesus? And what John Wesley, the book doesn't say this, but what John Wesley said was that I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. But the pastor said, but do you know that Jesus Christ saved you? And he didn't really have an answer to that question. And not only did he struggle with that question, but his brother Charles Wesley also struggled with that question. And maybe even George Whitefield may have struggled with that question, because George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley were all Englishmen. Okay, and eventually, when he was in a church service, it was late at night, he heard a pastor reading, this is so cool, from Luther's epistle on Romans, and the light bulb went off. Mm-hmm. Isn't that so cool?
Yeah.
It's like you just, as many mistakes that Luther made in his life, you see time and time again a man used by God, not only in his lifetime, but in lifetimes to come. And it was an epistle on the Romans that really put the light bulb on for John Wesley. And eventually, I think his brother Charles, just a few days earlier or later, experienced kind of the same thing. So both brothers were kind of saved at the same time, which is pretty cool. Charles Wesley is known, obviously, for his hymn writing. John Wesley is known for the founder of Methodism and his revivalist preaching. So he actually never came back to America. George Whitefield, though, did come to America, And we really don't have much time, so I just have to talk about George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards for like a couple seconds. I have to talk about Jonathan Edwards more, so I'll maybe talk about him in 2 weeks. But George Whitefield I can get through pretty quick. So the evangelical revival, the evangelical revival is kind of the English version of the Great Awakening. So you have this Moravian revival, pietism within Germany. You have this evangelical revival kind of right after the pietist movement took off in England as a result of John Wesley and George Whitefield and Charles Wesley and a whole host of others. And then you have what's called the Great Awakening in America. So you have Germany, England, and America. In America at this time, around this time frame, like in the middle of the 18th century, you have preachers that are realizing that this Age of Reason, which penetrated the United States very much so through Benjamin Franklin and a lot of the deists that somewhat founded our country, at least during the Declaration of Independence time, a lot of deists were like involved in the founding of our country. So in response to a lot of that, there were a lot of great preachers that along the coast, that grabbed hold in response to that, to the old gospel, but preached it with fire and preached it with passion. But because the colonies were like, you know, from all the way from north to south, there was a lot of these like little fires that were kind of all up and down the coast, but it was George Whitefield that came and actually kind of linked all of these little fires and kind of created the Great Awakening. So it was really John Wesley? Okay, good. Yeah, it was George Whitefield that really kind of linked all these little miniature revivals. It's interesting to say, I kind of heard this as I was listening to lectures, that people knew who George Whitefield was, but people hadn't even really heard of George Washington at that time or other people. So like George Whitefield, because he was such a fiery preacher, was considered to some people like the first celebrity. It wasn't a politician. It wasn't, you know, pioneer like, Davy Crockett or something. It wasn't like that. It was a preacher. And it was him because he traveled so much. He traveled all up and down the colonies and preached and linked all these little revivals. So anyways... So that's it. That's kind of a summary of that's a weak summary of the Great Awakening, but we have to listen to the last song, and I'm going to, this is, honestly, this truly is, at least right now, my favorite song. it really is, and I listen to it all the time. And the reason I chose this song is because kind of in response to the Age of Reason, let's just keep it like this, just because I don't want to get distracted. I brought you one.
Okay.
This song is by Keith and Kristen Getty, and kind of in light of all of this Age of Reason and the centrality of man, this song, to me, just puts all of it to shame and really causes it to crumble, at least in my mind. And so that's why I chose this song.
Reveal in all the universe. secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his way that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me.
There's just so much that has been brought to my attention that I just never knew about. And I thank you for the teaching in this class. I thank you for your guidance. I thank you for your love and protection as we're here and traveling home. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us through this Thanksgiving season, that we would just be mindful of you and be a light in the darkness, and just every day just reaching out to others in some way to let them know that there's more than what they're looking for. You're better, and that you're the way. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you give to us. We just love you. Amen.